Let's turn to the word that he's blessing us with today. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. God is the true living God. 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 He is the true living God. John 17:3 and Hebrews 9:14 testifies that he is so. Our God cannot be. God cannot be seen, but he exists. And that he testifies himself that he is living. And the way he testifies himself makes up the history of the Bible. So Hebrews 1:1 says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophet at many times and in various ways. So at many times, in various ways, through many people, over the history of time, God testified himself that he is living and that he is the true God. And if we have faith that God is the true living God, that means that we, with that faith, by that faith, receive his testimony. That we receive his testimony to be the true living God. How many of you believe that you receive the testimony of the true living God? Amen. Do you know what that means? It's like, I think it's like the right cadence for me to come in and say amen. But hopefully within the next hour you will understand and hopefully receive this testimony. The testimony obviously is a legal term or concept that it is also used interchangeably with witness. So it's to tell the truth. It is to speak of the truth, what one has seen and heard, and what one has understood as a fact or a truth. So faith is receiving that truth, that witness of God, the true living God, and therefore living this life, testifying him through receiving that testimony. And how are we to testify, or how long are we supposed to testify? To our last breath. And what will allow the man of faith to continue to do that and not give up is by experiencing the true living God. Through what? So there's testimony, but testimony has to be experienced. So the key is the experience. The connection, there's the true living God and testimony. And then it has to be connected or come home, if you will. It has to come home, connect, intersect in our with our lives through personal experience. So experience is the key to allow us to become witnesses who testify the true living God. Are you with me so far? Yes, because if you are not, you are in danger of being sucked into the hurricane Nate out there. Yes, so because the weather is sort of like it, and if you tilt your head a little bit, then I'm going to be on to you right away, right? Yes, because I want everyone, including myself, to be blessed on this day by certainly, surely, undoubtedly receiving his testimony to go out, live the coming week as the Lord allows us to be his faithful witnesses. Amen. So the Christian faith is, in spite of or regardless of what the world defines or sees as the Christian faith, it's based on the Word of God, but it is experiencing the Word of God. It is experiencing God who is true and living. So it is not based on an ideology or some moral teaching, even though it may appear to have some sides or aspects of that or them. But the Christian faith requires and involves personal experience. The extreme of a personal experience, however, or the danger of that, focusing on that, as you're going to hear throughout, is to go to the end of, if you were to look at it like a spectrum, like a continuum, one end would be hardcore just ideology, right? So any of you who knows philosophy a bit or study or read a little bit of philosophy, you may find some resemblance or you might recognize what I'm trying to get at here as introduction to the sermon. But there is this ideology, an idea that's very abstract and is detached. So they call it I guess, you know, so it's sort of metaphysical, it's non-substantial, there's an idea. But then there is the extreme end of all experiential. But if you focus so much on the experiential aspect, then it can lean towards mysticism. People who seek constantly about mystical stuff that they experience, and it's not grounded on the word, the teaching, based on certain idea. Right, so there you have these two extremes. So the Christian faith, while it's not just an idea, but it is based on and requires us to experience and testify through our personal experience the true living God. Why is it important that we experience? Because he is unseen. He's invisible. God is spirit. We don't know him unless he reveals himself to us. Don't you agree? And that revealing himself is received through, on our end, through what's called experience. But if it's just experience itself, then it can end up in the danger of the, you know, the pit of mysticism, where it's just floating without any grounding on the teaching or the word, the truth. So even though the Bible talks about miracles, it is not the same way the world considers miracle. The world can look at objects like the Great Pyramids or the Sphinx or the Bermuda Triangle or so-called the crying statues of Mary. In every Catholic country, they have one. So they have statues that cry, sheds tears, and lots of people pay lots of money and stay in long line to see that and wait for the tears to fall once again. So they call it miracle. So miracle, the concept of miracle there is sort of unfounded, inexplicable occurrences of things that are not consistent, that are not regular, but they happen, and then they are just out of this world. So people are drawn to that. So then to think that when the word miracle appears in the Bible, that it's the same thing. However, even if the word miracle appears, there are other words like signs in the Bible. So the biblical miracle is more accurate to be expressed as signs, because signs are obvious, right? What are signs? There are signs. So signs tell us what they are. So they tell us, they direct us, they have connection to where they come from. So they're based on something. There's origin and there's purpose. So that's what signs are. So all these occurrences are for testifying the invisible, the unseen, and that is the true living God. So signs and wonders, powers, and even miracles, these are the words that are used in the Bible upon which the Christian faith is built. So we experience these things called signs and wonders. Religions obviously are about seeking God or godly beings, and depending on what religion one pursues, that there can be many gods and there can be one God. So paganism, or folk religions and so on, they are usually polytheistic. They believe everything is sort of godly, so anything mystical like the planets, the sun, the moon, the stars. The full moon was very beautiful the other night, right? So the full moon festival, like in a lot of Asian cultures and around the world, they celebrate that because it's just that time of the year when the moon is the brightest, the biggest, and most beautiful and magical. So people have worshipped the moon as well. They have worshipped anything that seems unusual, like the turtle, or you know why the turtle, right? Because turtles live long lives. If you come from Asian background, people like to have turtle everything, a turtle etched on the closets and clothing and little statues to big statues. So turtle, elephant, all these weird stuff that they are sort of like a good luck charm, because if you have them, you can live long like them, right? So people have worshipped anything from the stuff that crawl to stuff that's in the sky and that are close to far. And these are very basic ways of sort of serving sort of so divine, the unknown. But then you go to what is highly organized religion, like Judaism, which is one of the oldest, and obviously from there people tend to connect that with the Christianity and Islam and so on. And then you have other religions that are sort of borderline philosophy and religion, like Buddhism, Hinduism, Jainism, and so on like that. So these are about the teaching or belief to become like God, and the way they pursue approaching God and becoming like God is through human effort. So it's through purifying yourself and distancing yourself from your pleasures and your greed and cravings to be different, to be like a God. and this idea of to be like God, because no one knows what God looks like. No one knows what God is like. No one has heard or seen him. So they have their imagination of something that is different. So anywhere that's quiet, anywhere that is, you know, that gives you chills down the back. It's like, ooh, this must be a place where God is. Or this must be like what God wants. So people build chapels or homes or monasteries, temples and high places in these, you know, deepest places in the forest or high in the mountains in the Himalayas or whatever. And then there they meditate and they purify themselves through discipline and through rejecting and depriving themselves from greed and pleasure and so on to approach the godly. And hope that one day, perhaps in their lifetime, the godly, the transcendent, the supernatural can reveal himself or herself or themselves to them. So this is the effort of the religion or religious. And philosophy, obviously, is, to the philosopher, everything else comes from philosophy. So I think philosophers believe that religions come from philosophy, but philosophy is obviously a study of the mind and the ideas and so on, and it was not really established as discipline for a long time, but religion has been around for a very, very long time, ever since the humans came around and started to organize themselves. So philosophy also has this ideas about existence and about knowledge. So you have stuff like ontology and epistemology. I know, if I'm giving you a headache, just bear with me for a little bit, because if you took philosophy 101 in college, you know what I mean. You pull your hair out. So ontology is something that is about being, like, how do I know, how do I exist? Like, what am I? Right? Ont means to be in the Greek language. So being, existing, and the reality itself. This is sort of the core of who our life, like, this is what philosophers do. So, you know, again, when I was younger and I was reading philosophy stuff in school, I was just like, these guys have nothing better to do than ask these ridiculous questions, and they're just like circular, there's no answer. But then after having studied and knowing the word, and then I sort of like look back again and sort of like do a quick read on what they were saying, now I realize, like, wow, these guys really did have nothing else to do but to think about really critical things, like, that are higher than going to work and making money and feeding your family and taking care of yourself and your family and to think about the future. The just sort of the petty life things, they were actually they're much higher, superior in that sense, that they were thinking about bigger pictures. Like, how do I know that I exist? Like, what am I, what am I? That's sort of the essentialist question that ontologists ask. But connected to this study, epistemology, which is about knowledge. Like, how do we know things? Like, how do I acquire knowledge? What is the truth? And someone like Descartes said, I think, therefore, I am. Right, so my existence is tied to the fact that I think and that I can reason, that I know things and I can acquire and retain knowledge and so on. So all of these questions that philosophers ask, leading to morality, justification, social criticism, psychology, and all those things, and understanding the world around them, really is about trying to understand themselves and trying to understand bigger picture. And some of them may acknowledge that there is a godly being, but many of them don't. And many of them end up coming to what's called nihilistic thinking, nihilism, right? Nihilism meaning meaninglessness. So Buddhism is connected to that. Hinduism is connected to that. This concept of emptiness, it's nothing. Life itself is meaningless because it's a repetitive cycle. So, you know, Buddhism is a circle. The sign of circle is, you know, reincarnation is based on that idea of recurrence, coming back as something else, or Nietzsche talking about eternal recurrence. So it's to return, eternal return. So constantly coming back in your mind, in your existence, and therefore it's a repeat, therefore it's empty. Life is meaningless. So their effort as humans have been very impressive. Over thousands of years, they've been asking questions, starting with Aristotle, Plato, Socrates. What did Socrates ask? Know thyself. Know thyself. It's like, hashtag know thyself. Can you imagine? Like, it's like, okay, whatever. But that was the grand, grand statement that every philosophy 101 class starts with. You start with that. The fact that he had following of students and books and based on his, you know, and many other sort of simple statements or questions, you have a whole body of knowledge called philosophy. And not only that, really shaping culture and history through, especially in the modern history and the Western culture and so on, and also Eastern. So what we're seeing in religion, in religions and philosophy, is the attempt to understand the greater things and therefore themselves. But what we find is this nihilistic conclusion, which is emptiness, meaninglessness, and dead-end effort. And thankfully, as what Jesus said, reminds us, Matthew 11:25, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. Who are the little children? The children who are going goo-goo gaga, you think God revealed himself to goo-goo gaga babies or tiny little babies who have no concept of anything? What Jesus was saying is God has hidden himself from the religious, from the logical, from the rational, from the learned, from the philosophers, and instead revealed himself fully to those who confess that they are like little children, unlearned, ignorant, uneducated, and non-thinkers, and those who are just very foolish and very basic and very ordinary, like his disciples. So if we want to know him, we have to know his teaching, and then we can become his disciples by experiencing him. And the Lord has prepared for us his testimony through what is called the Bible. Hallelujah! Yeah. The Bible is the book that illustrates how the living God testified himself over history. So over time. And again, Hebrews 1:1 saying, in many times, in various ways, he testified himself using calling many men to do that work, whether they're prophets or disciples. He's done that over the history, and that's what the Bible testifies. And starting with the heavens and the earth that he created, he made them as his witnesses to testify about him. Deuteronomy 30:19 says, I have set heavens and earth as witnesses. So the heavens and the earth, the universe, the stars, the sun, and the moon, who are they made by? They were made by, the Bible says, God. God created them. So if God created them, they are in their place to this day as his witnesses. Witnesses for the Creator. So they testify by the fact that they still are where they are, that there is a Creator behind them. That they're not floating around and the sun rolling, oops, and getting out of orbit and like floating away, and then the earth stopped existing because there's no more sun, but they're still in orbit the way they were put in for tens of thousands of years, certainly scientists say much older. But what the Bible tells us, in the 6 days of creation, God created the world, the heavens and the earth, and when God said, let there be, he put them in their places, and still they're there to testify, look! Look at us. We're not budging because the Creator made us and commanded us to be where we are, and we are his witnesses. How many of you believe that? Amen. And in time when God decided to punish the world because of evil, certainly that evil did not emerge at that time. It was passed down through the ancestor Adam when he disobeyed the word of God in the Garden of Eden as a living being. He sinned and death entered his spirit, and all men died in sin because of him. And the manifestation came later on when the earth was filled with people, and so was it was also filled with wickedness. So God decided to judge the world with flood. And when he did, the entire world drowned. It was a global flood, but there was a number of people, even though small, who survived the flood. There were 8 people in total who survived the flood, Noah and his family, by building an ark. And after the flood was over and they came out of the ark, they gave an offering to God, burnt offering, and God showed a sign as a testimony or as a sign for covenant that he will not drown the world again. Anyone know what that sign may be? A rainbow, over the rainbow. What's over the rainbow? Over the rainbow. When you see the rainbow, you are to remember this sign of the covenant that he made between him and Noah and all the living creatures that he will not drown the world again. So when we see rainbow, you don't think of Lucky Charms, or you don't think of you don't think of the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow, but you think of God's promise, his covenant about not drowning the world. Amen. Yeah. So that stands as his witness as well. And throughout the history, with Noah, but certainly calling on Abraham, God continues showing himself and testifying himself as the true God who keeps his word, and true living God who, in spite of men living and dying and living and dying, is the same yesterday, today, and forever, who was and is to come. Why is that important? Who was and is to come? It's because even though men may exist at one point, they will perish at another point. They're just a dot in the history of mankind, the history of the universe, of the world. But God is beyond that. He's not to be put in any history. He's beyond history. He's beyond time. He has no beginning or end. That's what that signals, who was and is to come. Now, Abraham, God called to promise him a people, a descendant that would come from him, even though he was childless at the time. But by promising him a son at an old age, how old was he? That when he actually held a baby that belonged to him, that came from his body, how old was this man? 100. Have you heard of anyone who had babies at 100? I mean, there are some people who are close to that, even in our church, but not 100, yes. Okay. You're thinking, huh, 100? Never mind. So some people may impress you. It's like, wow, you're pretty old and you still have a baby. Nothing close to Abraham, 100. And his wife was 90. So when they held a baby, they laughed because, wow, God's word is true. He promised a year ago that he will return to us, as he said in Genesis 18. And they, according to that promise, the baby came to them, right? So they were able to bear a child at the impossible age of 190. When they held a baby, they understood that God testified for himself that he is living, his word is true, that he is the true living God. And that Abraham then becomes, through his son and the entire people after them, as witnesses for the living God. So as such, we can understand, as what Hebrews 12:1 says, we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. What kind of witnesses? Great cloud. When you fly an airplane, when you travel, and you're traveling above the clouds, you're just surrounded by clouds. You don't see anything. So when you're reaching certain altitude and you're above, and you feel very peaceful because you're sort of over the weather system, if you will. All the activities that's happening is under the clouds, and you don't see anything else. And there's so many clouds just surrounded by. And what the Bible is describing is that in the eyes of God, for the purpose of God, to reveal himself, to testify himself, he called in a cloud of witnesses, right? So he began with Abraham. Now with Abraham, a people that came after him called the people of Israel. So when God called them to be his witnesses, continue that work of testifying for him, they were slaves in Egypt. So God sent Moses to bring them out. And the way he did it was by showing signs, right? These signs that are called plagues or destruction against Egypt, right? So starting with striking water, and what happened to the water when Moses struck water with his staff? The water turned? Oi. The water did not turn into wine, okay? This is the wrong example. Some of you are going, water, wine? Water turned? Blood. Yes, water turned blood. And with that, the destruction began. There were hail storms. There was darkness. There's swarms of gnats and boils. And what else is there? Locusts. Yes, and frogs. So there were 9 plagues. By then, the king should have surrendered and let the people go. But he was just going back and forth. He woke up and he said, I'm not letting you go. Going to bed, I will let you go. Waking up, I'm not letting you go. So his heart was hardened. It was all the work of God. Because by the 10th plague, Exodus will take place. And the 10th plague was the death of every firstborn. God said, I will strike every firstborn, every human and every livestock that is firstborn will be struck dead unless they put blood, the blood of an animal, for each household on the door frame. Then the spirit would pass over. I will pass over, and that home will know no destruction. The spirit of death will not destroy or cause destruction in that household. So, following the instruction, the people, the Hebrews, and later known as the people of Israel, killed an animal in their place and put blood, and that occasion, that night, came to be known as the Passover. Right? So with that sign, the sign through the blood of the Passover lamb, the sign of the passing over of death, the people of Israel became no longer slaves of the Pharaoh, but the servants of God, the people of God. Do you believe that? I hope you don't doubt that part, because there's whole people existing to this day, believing in that, existing on that history called the Jewish people. Yeah, so they believe that this is what happened, and they were led out of their slavery, brought into, were eventually going to be brought into the promised land that God promised to their ancestor Abraham. But before that, they went into the desert where they were tested for 40 years. Now, it was there they followed Moses, his instruction, his direction, and they were to build an object, a building, a structure to remember this. What was it called? The sanctuary or the tabernacle, but another word for that, in line with the theme of testimony, number 17, verse 7 says, the tent of the testimony. What is it? Yeah, you're going to like this, because that's called a tent of testimony because it testified the true living God of Israel. And inside of it, the holy place, the most holy place was, and it was divided by a veil. In the most holy place, there was one object. Anyone know what that was called? The ark. Yes, the ark. The ark of covenant, or the ark of testimony. The testimony, it's even called. The testimony. Just plainly, it was called the testimony. Wow. Again, why? Because the ark testify that God is true, that God is living. Right? Because the history of the people of Israel, their very existence itself is impossible without God. Do you understand? Right? So the ark represented. And now, what was inside the ark that it was a testimony, called a testimony? It had different items in there. The biggest item were the stone tablets. What did the stone tablets have written on them? The Ten Commandments. And the tablets were also called, Exodus 31:18, the tablets of the testimony. Good guess. Okay, wow. Some of you woke up. You're like, oh my God, what happened? There are three testimony things. The tent of the testimony, the ark, and, okay, check your neighbor and make sure they know. What is it? Quickly. Ask them to tell you what it is. What are you saying, Brian? You opening your mouth? Yeah. He's just showing his teeth, so I'm not sure what he's saying. Okay, good. So the tent of the testimony, the ark of the testimony. How many of your neighbors got right? Yes? Uh-oh. Yeah, if they didn't get right, give them a, no, just stroke in the back. Wake up, okay? Wake up. All right, so then the stone tablets are called the tablets of testimony. What happened with the stone tablets? Who brought them down? Moses brought them down from the mountain. And interestingly, he was up there for 40 days and nights speaking with God. And the Bible describes this. He was speaking to God like a friend speaks to another. So it was a very intimate and very special experience for Moses to be up there and speaking with God and receiving the word. And it says God himself wrote on the tablets his commandments. And as a result of this encounter and this conversation and time spent with God on the mountain, when Moses came down with the tablets of the testimony, there was another testimony that showed to the people what Moses just went through. What was it? His face. What happened to his face? His face was radiant. So it was radiant and beaming like the sun. Exodus 34, 29, 30 describes that. The people were scared to death. Can you imagine my face, like with the lighting and with the power of the Holy Spirit? People say, you're beaming back there. And then when they look at me from, you know, the cafe, they shake hands. They're like, oh, you're just like regular. But from far, I see light. Like I see you look so scary and so much bigger. But even so, people get intimidated. Even so, and I'm just a petite, like, just regular woman, but Moses, who came down and who literally looked like the sun. Can you imagine how scary that must have been, right? Beaming like the sun. So people were shaken and they were just terrified. But Moses, being so gentle, he spoke to them when he needed to, and then the rest of the time he would put veil over his face so that people would not be scared. He's so gentle, right? I would be like, you didn't show up? Let me look at me. You are falling asleep? Let me show you my face. Yeah. I would have like really milked that thing to the last minute, but until the battery ran out, I would have used it. But Moses' face was a testimony of the conversation he had with God, and the tablets remained as the proof for thousands of years after that. So inside that, of course, was also the golden vase of manna, the food that they ate in the desert. And then later, the descendants would remember their ancestors lived in the desert because they lived on manna, and manna was the bread that God gave them. So you could imagine the pride the people of Israel had for generations looking at this tent of the testimony that this true living God, that the philosophers, remember, even at this time, people were thinking philosophically, hello, and many religions too. Yes. So they were religious people, they were philosophers, they were the wise, the learned, thinking about the supernatural, the transcendent, the divine, and not getting anywhere close to that. But here are the people of Israel, who were the solely chosen people on entire earth. Among all the peoples on earth, they were the only people chosen. And God made them make the structure to remind them for generations that here is my testimony for myself, that I am the true living God. So no wonder they loved and they were obsessed with the sanctuary. Not only that, later on we see in 2 Chronicles 6:5, this was where the name of the Lord God was to be. And as it became the temple, they understood the name of the Lord God, which is what? I am. I am that I am. Exodus 3:15 says, I am that I am. I am. That I am is the God who is the uncreated, always existing, eternally existing, self-existing God. And then into English, it's translated as Jehovah, or Yahweh in Hebrew and Jehovah. So that name Jehovah was placed in the sanctuary so that people, along with the objects, would understand there is a true living God in his name who exists and who called us and showed his existence and his support for us so that we are here to this day. So they loved the temple, they were attached to it, and they tried to protect it with all their life. Now, in the meantime, there was prophecy by Isaiah, chapter 55. Let's look at it together. Isaiah 55, 3 to 5. Verse 3. Give ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a ruler, commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations you do not know will come running to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Now it sounds like maybe Isaiah was talking about David or someone coming from David's line, a sort of a king, because it's talking about a ruler and a commander of the peoples. Not just the people of Israel, but peoples. So many people, all peoples. There will be a king coming from their line, but God would make him his witness to all the peoples. Sound familiar? And this witness, this ruler, this kingdom will bring a kingdom that you know not of. This kingdom will come at you. Are you following me? So this is why when John the Baptist, the very last prophet, introducing the one who's coming after him, said, repent for what? For the kingdom of heaven is near. Hallelujah! That kingdom of heaven is referring to the coming of Yeshua. Hallelujah! The kingdom that you know not of, the kingdom that is not of this world, has now come. And he has come in the name of the Father, the name Yeshua, which means the Savior. Matthew 1:21, he will save his people from their sins. So in the Aramaic meaning, it means the Savior. And he came with that name to testify as the true witness of God the Father. But first, he had to make a very controversial statement about the temple of the testimony. What did he say? destroy this temple, and I'll raise it again in 3 days. OMG. How can that be possible? Right? You can understand everything that Yeshua said really overturned what the Jews believed to be true, to be the core of their faith and their existence. No wonder they had no choice but to kill Jesus. You understand, right? But this was the only way that he would fulfill the will of God or revealing himself. That is that when he said, destroy this temple, what else did he say? I will raise it again in 3 days. So what was he talking about? His death and his resurrection, the temple of his body. So he is saying that you're going to put me to death, but I will be risen to life. He's prophesying about his death and his resurrection, through which he would testify not the name Jehovah, not in the name Jehovah, but in the name Yeshua, the name in which he came, the name of the Father, to be the name of the true living God. Hallelujah! Because again, to that point, the Jews believed that God's name was Jehovah and that it was the name of their God and that he testified himself to their people, just their people, through the tent of the testimony, through all these objects of testimony. But here is Yeshua coming, not just one people and not just physically, but now through him, his death and his resurrection, he will reveal the true living God as his witness, testify about him to all the peoples, all the souls of men. Hallelujah! That's why he said that he had come based on the testimonies of not other men, but the Father, the Holy Spirit, the scriptures, the prophets. Let's start with John 5. Let's go to John 5, 36. Let's look at 539 first. 539 there. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. What are scriptures? The scriptures is the word, the Bible, right? But when Yeshua was referring to the Bible in his time, right? There is no New Testament, right? So it's the Old Testament. He's talking about the Old Testament. So he's talking about the law and the prophets, right? When we're thinking about the Old Testament, two things. What are they? The law, the prophets. Yes, so that's the content of the Old Testament. And he is saying that you're studying that because by studying them, you believe you'll have eternal life. He's speaking to the Jews. But let me tell you what they are really about. They are giving testimony about me, Yeshua, who came as the Son of God. Do you understand? So what he's saying is the scriptures, the Bible testifies about him, that he came upon the testimony, which involves thousands of years of what God promised to do, what God prophesied would happen. Based on that word, he had come. By fulfilling one by one, God had revealed himself to be the true living God. And finally, he had come to fulfill as the one that the prophets and the law had been testifying for thousands of years. That he is saying, I'm going to prove to you that is me. It's about me through my death and my resurrection. Amen? But let's read from verse 36. So how do we know that he is the one? 36. I have testimony weightier than that of John. So let's pause there for a second. I have testimony weightier than John. John was who? He's not talking about John the disciple. John the Baptist, the prophet. And he is saying John as the one who represents all the prophets. So the prophet with capital P as a group, right? Standing as representation of the prophets. He's saying, I have testimony weightier than that of John. So John being the prophet, and prophets testify about which God? Which name? In the Old Testament, Jehovah. All I hear is, shh, 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 shh. You know, we have friends in Poland. I used, you know, traveled to Poland a lot for Logos, and they used to always say, because they've had some Korean speakers come and Korean preachers come, and they're like, you know, our language is a lot of shh, 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 right, Marek? Like, shh, shh, shh. It's a lot of shh, shh, and it takes a long time. Like, shh, shh, comes out, and then they're saying, but Korean to us, it sounds like, but anyway. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, anyway, God help you, all right? You're saying, Yeshua, Jehovah, something, one of them. And as long as I'm breathing, she's going to think I'm saying something. No. In the Old Testament, the name of God was Jehovah. So the prophets of the law testify about Jehovah. And here's Yeshua saying, no, my testimony is weightier than them because the name that I have come in is weightier, greater, higher, more, most excellent name. Amen. Yes? So let's continue. For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. So right there, he's talking about two things. He's saying that the works that he was doing, what were the works that he was doing? What works did he do? Did he go to work for pay? What did he do? What works are we talking about? Remember, works, wonders, signs. Yes, what kind of signs? Because remember, he was not the only one who performed so-called miracles and signs. The prophets also did. Remember, right? Prophets raised the dead. They multiplied, like the story of Elijah during the famine with the jug of oil and the flour that never ran out. All that was miracles. So they understood that prophets perform miracles. And that's why the Jews at the time of Jesus thought perhaps Jesus was a prophet because he was multiplying fish and blood, bread and, healing the blind and the lepers and so on. So they understood that the highest rating they could give to Jesus was that he was a prophet. But he was doing something that they had never seen, never heard of. Anyone know what that might be? He drove out demons. Yes, he drove out demons. Never have they ever heard anything called demons before. I mean, of course, they didn't know the demons were evil spirits. They connected to, like, Baal, the foreign gods, and, the devil and so on. But they never knew about spirits possessing the body and causing sickness and commanding them to leave to free the person and heal them. But Jesus was doing that. So Jesus is referring to his works as healing, driving out demons, raising the dead, performing along with that many other signs. So he's saying, I am doing all these miraculous signs and wonders, works, because the Father has sent me and I am showing you the fact that he sent me by these works. So all those people who follow, there were tens of thousands of people who follow Yeshua at the time. And in fact, when Yeshua was arrested, even though they all, in the end, betrayed and ran away, until then, they were following. And the following was because of the miracles that he performed. So in John 6, when he multiplied the bread and the fish, and they continued to follow him, and Jesus said, why are you looking for me? You did not look for me because of what I said to you about who I am, what I taught you, but because of the bread. You had your fills. You ate the bread and you had your fill. You like miracles. That's why. Because Jews knew about miracles. But what Yeshua is saying, don't follow me just for the signs themselves. Remember, and I talked about in the beginning about experiential, the extreme of mysticism, just pursuing them for their sake. But remember what they're signs of. They're signs of the fact that I have been sent by the Father. In fact, the Father who sent me, he himself testified concerning me. So in the ears of the Jews, how blasphemous was this, right? He's already said, destroy the temple. And then he's saying that the Father, who's the Father? God. It's the God. And to Jews, how many gods are there? There's only one true God. The first commandment of the Ten Commandments, there is no other God but the Lord God, right? So they understood there's only one true God, and here's Yeshua saying, guess what? That true God sent me as his son. So Father and Son, what's the relationship? If the Father is Son, Father is God, then so is the Son. So what Yeshua is saying, that Father, the Son, I'm the Son, he's my Father, he's saying he is, you understand, right? So this is why the Jews just, so many times they picked up the stone, where is this guy? And Yeshua would disappear because his time of death was not there. So they just couldn't help themselves because they understood there's only one true living God who testified to their people for thousands of years, and through the temple they remembered through the name Jehovah. But here's a man saying, God sent me and I am the Son of God. I am God, and all these things that I'm doing, know them as signs of the testimony of who I am, that he is God. But they refused to believe that. But he did also say that when the Holy Spirit comes in John 15:26, he will testify about me. He also said in John 8:18, I am one who testifies for myself. So he testified for himself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. my other witness. So again, he's saying that the Father is testifying me, and the prophets, as Acts later on, Acts 10:43 says, all the prophets testify about Yeshua. So concerning the Bible, the Father, the Holy Spirit, he himself, the works that he were doing, they were all about him, about who he is. And that's why he refused to be testified by men. He said, I don't need the testimony of men. So he said in John 2:23-25, he would not entrust himself to the people, for he knew all the people, what they're like, their weakness. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. So along with that, in Matthew 16:16, after Peter had confessed, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Once again, let's say it together. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What does that mean? You are the Christ. Christ means king. You are man coming to the world to do the work of king, to become king. But you are really the Son of God. You are God. So you are man, but you are God. You are the God who came as man. So let's say it together. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yes. So Yeshua was so pleased when Peter confessed this, but at the end of that conversation, he said, at the end of the chapter, he said to the disciples, do not tell anyone who I am. So it was very weird. Like he was very pleased about their testimony, their confession of who he was, and he was so pleased they got it right, and that Peter got it right. But of course, it was just a momentary inspiration from the Spirit, because he later betrayed Jesus too. He did not want to be testified then. Why? Because the Spirit of testimony would come after his death, his resurrection, and ascension, that is the Holy Spirit. Because if they were to know this, they would not kill him to fulfill the will of God, right? So when he was brought to the priests, the Jews later on, Luke 22:70-71, they asked him, are you then the Son of God? Tell us. We brought you here because of your lies and your false teaching. You are a false man. You are full of lies. Tell us plainly, are you the Son of God? And what did Yeshua say? Yes, you say that I am. You say that I am. Yes, it is according to what you say. Then the Jews reacted with such anger. Why do we need any more testimony? We heard it from his own lips. There's no more waiting. Let's roll up the sleeves and put this guy to death. So he went to the cross. But when he died, what did Yeshua say? He said, it is finished. Once again, what did he say? It is finished, because it was the moment that he was willingly laying down his life, surrendering his life according to the word of the Father. And who is the Father? The Father is the true living God. So his act of surrendering his life, that when he threw his life, you understand, like from the play on Friday, you know, is Brian here? But the part that he was playing, so a forensic scientist or whatever he was, with his expertise, the whole whipping and explaining the death of Jesus, to say that death was not fake. It was real death. That he truly died. Because some people say Jesus sort of like pretended he was acting in fact, to pretend like he was dead. And then he came back and said, voila, I resurrected. So making his resurrection false and his death. But what he was saying was in that story, by the way, that story was based on, you know, sort of loosely based on Lee Strobel, you know, who was a former investigative journalist, and his conversion. And he really studied from experts about who Jesus is, right? So interviewing these people. So that part of it was to show that he really did die, that his death was true death, physical and spiritual, that when he died, that it was based on not by force of men, but his surrender to the word of God. John 10:17-18, God gave him the command to lay down his life, and he did it willingly, knowing that he would truly die, but that the only way he can come back to life would be in the hands, by the hands, by the power of the true living Father God. Hallelujah! Because he believed it, he laid down his life. Fearlessly, he laid down his life. Without a second thought, without doubt, he laid down willingly, freely, knowing that the Father is the true living God, that through his doing, his submission, in his holy reverence, submitted to the will of God and the command of the Father, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my soul, my spirit. It is in your hands that you, only you can bring me back to life. And I am testifying that you are true, that your word is true. Hallelujah. Because according to the promise, according to the word, according to prophecy, in 3 days, he was raised from the grave, from the dead. Do you believe that?
Yes.
Through that, the devil was condemned, judged once for all as the false god. The false god. G, small g, lowercase. False god. Even though as the prince of the world to this day, as the biggest liar, he's misleading the world astray. He lost his power at the time of the crucifixion of Yeshua because he condemned him once for all. And through his torn flesh, he shed his precious blood to pay the price of sin of all men, to forgive their sins according to the promise, the prophecy God made through the prophets about the atonement of sin. The fact that in the Old Testament people gave sacrifice to atone for their sins, even though sins still remain in their spirit, was based on the promise that one day the true atonement will come. Right now, you're doing in faith that one day it will be fulfilled. As Hebrews 9:10 tell us that they're all shadow of the true thing to come. So for thousands of years, the obedient, faithful Jews gave atonement, atoning sacrifice with animals, animal blood. But it was until the fulfillment through the true sacrifice would come, would be fulfilled at that moment. And that was through the death of Yeshua by becoming a ransom for many. The forgiveness of sin was achieved. Hallelujah! So he rose from the grave, and when he rose from the grave, at first, not all the disciples were there. Not many people were there. In fact, it was just a few women. Mary and a few women went to the grave, according to their tradition, their custom. They went to the grave to wash the body, because that's how they show respect to the dead. And they went to the grave with oil to prepare, to wash, put the oil on the dead body of Jesus. And it was a day after the Sabbath. It was what we call the Lord's Day, Sunday, today, 1,000 years ago, about 2,000 years ago, they went to the grave. What did they find? They did not find Jesus. Instead, they saw an angel sitting by where he had laid and said, "Women, why are you looking for the living among the dead? Yeshua is risen. He has risen according to what he has said." Hallelujah. "And he has gone ahead of you to Galilee. Now you must go and meet him." So the women were shocked. They couldn't believe what they just saw and heard. And they ran to the rest of the disciples. And they, "Jesus, Yeshua has risen. He is raised. He is risen. He's alive as he said he would. He resurrected from the grave. He is raised from the dead." Hallelujah. But even that, they didn't believe. They couldn't believe. But Yeshua eventually appeared to them, showed his resurrected body. But again, not all the disciples were present at the moment. Who was missing, namely? Thomas. Thomas the doubter was doubting somewhere else, doing something else. So he missed it. And when his other disciples said, "Guess what? The Lord is risen." Thomas said, "Oh, well, unless I touch his body with these hands." Because we tend to think Thomas is the bad guy. I grew up thinking Thomas was a bad guy. But Thomas represents the rational thinker, right? The man who is raised and is steeped in materialism. And materialism is not being materialistic. Materialism is believing in the material things, right? Things that you see and touch. Remember in the play too, he said, "Alex, we are atheists." "Atheist? Oh, Daddy, what is atheism?" Atheism is to believe things in just things that you see and touch. It's plainly put like that, right? So it's only the stuff that you see, not the unseen world, but the seen world you believe in. So Thomas represents that. Unless I touch and see and hear for myself, I cannot believe. So then Jesus appeared. In John 20:26-29, he appeared through the door that was locked. They were hiding, and even the door was locked. He came through this locked door, the wall, and he appeared to the disciples once again and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, and reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Because his body was the spirit body that he died in. His body, what is his body made of? Quickly. John 1:1. Quickly go. Let's go to John 1:1. John 1:1. What does it say? "In the beginning, so in the beginning," there is not referring to beginning of time, but it's the moment that God decided to reveal himself, manifest himself, testify for himself. So in the beginning is, I don't, even though I say the word moment because we don't have any other word to describe it, but moment, it's still eternity, but it's the moment that he decided to, he established his plan, and according to that plan, he was going to reveal himself, manifest himself, testify himself, and the way he was going to do it was going to be through the word. So the word was God, the word was with God, the word was God, and that word then became if you will, separated, but was sent by, came out from the Father God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So here it says in the beginning was God, the Word was with God, but once the Word comes out of God, the Word then is called the Son. And the word refers to God as the Father. Do you understand? So the relationship between the Father and Son is because the word became flesh. And when he became flesh, again, it's not about a parent giving birth to a child, but it is to do the will of him who is referred to as the Father. The role of the word coming, the purpose of the word coming in the flesh was to do the will of the Father. And that was through his death. So his flesh is the word. It is spirit. It is, while it is 100% human, functioning like the flesh of human to live and die, the substance, the nature is God. It is divine. So it is spirit. So what was done to his body remains and will remain forever. So the scars on his body when he appeared to Thomas, they were still there, and they're still there as he is seated on the throne today and forever. Do you believe that? So Thomas then, even though he said, look, look, and stop doubting and believe. Thomas was like, excuse me, I can't help it. I really have to touch. Even though I see them, I have to touch them. I'm really sorry. And he touched the hands of Jesus that had holes, pierced hands, and the side where they pierced him with a spear. And when he felt the scars and the actual body of the resurrected body of Jesus, he felt his knees and he confessed, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. Yeshua, you are the true living God. Hallelujah. Even though they followed him as a disciple and they witnessed countless miracles, they still were not sure who Yeshua was. And even at the moment of touching, was not the complete receiving or possessing the testimony about the Lord. Only when the Holy Spirit be sent after Yeshua ascended to heaven, as the spirit of testimony coming in the name of Yeshua to those who call on the name Yeshua as the name of their Savior, then they would possess this undoubtful and unforgettable, undeniable testimony about the risen Lord. Hallelujah! Say amen if you have called on the name Yeshua to be the name of the true living God. That you believe he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen. Then you have received the testimony about the risen Lord Yeshua. Hallelujah. It is not by me raising voice at you that you just are forced to say amen. Everyone else is saying amen. I got to say amen. It is through the experience. So once the Holy Spirit comes, the initial response or experience is what Acts 2 is written about. Acts 2 is where the Holy Spirit comes to the world according to the promise of Yeshua. It's called the Pentecost. So this is the moment the Holy Spirit, the advocate, the counselor, coming in the name Yeshua to the gathering in his name. And when he came, we don't have time to read that, but you can go home and read in Acts chapter 2, verse 1 on. We see there's a winds of flame and the sounds of winds, and they start to now then speak in different tongues. So in their mind, they're thinking something, but their tongues are rolling out this weird language that they never heard of before. And then it is not some kind of dialect or some other weird language that other people, some rare people in the world speaks. But it's a spirit, my spirit speaking to God. Speaking mysteries to God, as the Bible says. So it is the result of the Holy Spirit who is unseen because he is spirit. Just like the Father God, we cannot see the Holy Spirit. But when the Holy Spirit comes, as a result, he has signs called the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And as a result, he takes over my tongue so that now I use my tongue to testify the true living God by first speaking the language of my spirit to God, that is the tongue. Speaking of tongues, say amen if you have received the Holy Spirit and have received this gift of tongues. Amen. Amen. Are you excited? Do you remember the moment you spoke in tongues for the first time? Did you shed tears when you spoke tongues for the first time? This unforgettable experience, this magical moment, if you will, magical. It's like, what am I saying? I don't know what I'm saying. And I say, don't worry about it. Just keep speaking. But some people say, well, what if it doesn't come back? That's why you have to keep speaking. It's like riding a bike. It's language. You just don't know what you're saying. Don't worry about it. Unless you have the rare gift of interpretation, don't worry about what you say. Because as Paul said, it is speaking mysteries. My spirit speaking mysteries to God. It's a spiritual prayer to God. But it's telling us that, number one, my spirit is alive as a result of the blood of Yeshua who forgave my sins. Hallelujah. And as a result, I received the spirit of testimony who came to the sanctified spirit of mine. Hallelujah. Just like the air, the wind that you cannot see, when you see the trees move and the leaves move, they're swaying, you know that the wind is there. The wind is what's moving the tree and the leaves. The Holy Spirit cannot be seen, cannot be heard. But by speaking in tongues, having this gift of tongues, we know that he's there. Now, some people say, well, maybe I don't have the gift of tongues. And, you know, the Bible says there's different gifts, like faith and teaching and healing and all these other things. So maybe I have one of those. People are unsure. And maybe they want to diminish the importance of tongues. And it's just sort of one of them. These other gifts are important too, and they are legitimate. However, gift of tongues is special because there are four places in the Bible where people are laid hands and they receive the Holy Spirit, and they always spoke in tongues as a result. So tongues is a universal gift for those who have been forgiven of their sins. So it is not just for those people who have fasted 40 days and nights. Oh, thank God I don't have to do that. Or that these sort of like spiritist type of people. No, it's for people who have been forgiven by the grace of God, by the blood of Yeshua, and have been sanctifying their spirit, that they yearn for the Holy Spirit, the spirit of testimony, to come and take over their tongue so that they can speak in spiritual language and then dedicate the rest of their lives for the testimony of the true living God, Yeshua. Hallelujah. That's what that represents, that we now dedicate our tongue in testifying about the true living God. No more will I be spent for the false gods or false truths or knowledges in the world. But now I dedicate my tongue in testifying as a faithful witness of Yeshua. So with speaking in tongues, we experience healing, as Yeshua said in Mark 16:17-18, that in my name, they will drive out demons. These signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands. And then when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on the sick people and they will get well. So in my name, these are the things that you will do in my name as a result of possessing the name Yeshua. You can also do it too. Do you believe that? In his name, I speak in new tongues. In his name, I lay hands on the sick, whether it's my own body or the bodies of other believers, that I pray for them and they are healed. In his name, I drive out demons, these unclean spirits, cursed spirits. I command them in the name Yeshua. Hallelujah. Through such experience, we start to experience what it means to be forgiven. Because again, forgiveness of sin, this is abstract. Becoming a child of God, as John 1:12 says, whosoever believes in his name will receive the right to become the children of God. How do you know that? As Romans 8:15 and on says, through the Holy Spirit testifies in us that we have become the children of God, to become heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, that we can cry out to him, Abba, Father. He testifies in us. But how do we know that? It is through this actual physical experience, like speaking in tongues and healing and driving out demons and praying in his name. And he says, in my name, ask whatever and I will do. Hallelujah. Say amen if you have been answered, have received an answer, just an answer to your prayer. Say amen. Amen. Are you sure? You know that it was not by chance, it was not by accident, but it was God who heard you. That at that moment, the hair down your back stood up. Do you know that? It's not like, oh, yeah, hallelujah. No, not like that. It's that moment. And as I was preparing for this message to my life, I remember where I was, what I was doing. That moment when the answer came, I knelt down in my room and sobbed because I understood that he was with me. He heard my outcry, that it was him alone. He heard my prayer and he reassured me. He confirmed that he is a true living God. Hallelujah. Through that experience, you know and experience the forgiveness of sin, that your sins have been forgiven. All your many sins that you could do nothing about have been forgiven by that one-time experience of speaking in tongues, of healing. Pastor Kang speaks about her testimony about being healed from 13 years of sickness. And I was her witness, am a witness. Not her, but Yeshua in her and through her life. Being sick and being miserable and depressed and living a hopeless, lifeless life for more than a decade of her life. But overnight after she prayed, she was completely healed. And therefore, she was completely changed to live her life for the rest of her life to this day as a faithful witness of the true living God. Hallelujah! Say amen once again. If you have the experience of being healed as a result of praying in the name of Yeshua and driving out demons, laying hands on your body, that you have been set free, you have the experience of being healed, say amen. Amen. Then you can believe the rest of the Bible. Do you understand? The power of experience is that one-time experience opens the door to this so-called mystery of God. You start to believe, wow, you are real. You are true and you are living. You really did come and die, but you were raised from the dead. And that after that, you did not disappear, but you ascended to heaven. And you are seated on the throne right now. And you reign forever and ever. I believe you, that you were the one in the beginning as the Word. I believe that Word in the beginning. Hallelujah. I see the Word in the beginning. I see the beginning. Hallelujah. We become witnesses of the beginning of that eternity when the Word was. The Word that became flesh. The Word that died. But that Word that was raised from the dead and was lifted up to heaven. The Word that is to come back. To take us back. We will one day see with our very own eyes. With very own eyes that were in the beginning. If we commit our lives this day to be witnesses for the true living God, Yeshua. Hallelujah. So we testify. We commit our lives in testifying about his resurrection. That Yeshua rose from the grave. Amen. That we testify he is the Christ. He is the King. Amen. That because he is the King, whatever he commands, we obey. If he commanded baptism, we baptize in the name Yeshua by immersion. Amen. If he commanded healing, praying for healing, driving out demons, we obey. If he commanded preaching, we obey. If he commanded praying, we obey. Amen. We also testify Yeshua is the true living God, that he is my God, my Lord, my God. As Thomas testified, that's what we are to give our lives in testifying when we become witnesses. In Greek, witness means martus. In Greek, martus. What does it sound like? Martyr. When we become a witness for Yeshua and give our lives as a testimony of the true living God, Yeshua, our fate is already determined, folks. It's already laid out. There is no alternate route. There's no change. Our fate is determined to walk the path of a martus. Even if it means death, I will tell the truth and nothing but the truth.
through my own personal experience of healing and answer to prayers. My undeniable experience, the experience that so many people yearn for, and the experience of the non-visible, non-material being that so many people have, the religious, the philosophers, the wise, the learned, put effort by refusing of their physical senses, physical craving and pleasures. They try to learn and approach and meet with this unknown, this supernatural, but to such a wicked sinner like me, a fool like me, such a physical, such a unlearned fool and immature person like me, a wretch like me, a filthy, earthly, unspiritual, demonic person like me, he gave me the testimony of the true living God. Now I exchange that testimony with my life, to commit my life to be a test, a witness for the word at the beginning, to be a witness for his resurrection, his kingship, his lordship, and the fact that he is the true living God, that we become witness to that beginning. So let us run the race and overcome all our obstacles, whatever may come in the way. We don't get discouraged because he is the true living God. And he will fulfill his last prophecy's promise, which is to appear before those who long for his return. And we will finally see his face in that day. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Let's
close our eyes. Wherever you are in your journey to learn about the word of God, you ought to be asking this question. Do I possess the testimony about the true living God? First, yes, it starts with learning the word. We use our cognition, our intelligence to comprehend, our ability to reason and acquire knowledge. But that cannot lead us to the true living God. We have to open our hearts and cling unto him for an experience that would change our life. When my life, this material existence, intersects with this eternal existence of God, then my eyes will be unveiled. My life will be moved from darkness to light. I will know the truth. And if I know the truth, then I must live my life as a martus, ready to give my life for the testimony of the living God, the true living God. Let's raise our hands to heaven, where Yeshua is seated on the throne with the scars on his body that testify who he is, what he has done. I want to know you. I want to possess your testimony. Reveal to me. Let me have an experience of the true living God.